Well, good afternoon once again. This will be the second in the series that I started last week. The historical truth that we are studying is a vital key to understanding the Bible, yet is completely misunderstood by, my guess is, 99.999% of those 2 billion people across the world who claim to be Christians. There are many doctrines that are misunderstood in the Bible. Immortality of the soul is a falsehood believed by many. The idea of going to heaven when you die is an automatic reward. It's an idea falsely believed by many. We can go through a number of them, the law being done away. But as far as an historical, you might say, record throughout the entire Bible, well documented in at least a dozen books, and begins at the beginning of time in Genesis and ends at the end of time in the second resurrection, this historical truth is a vital key to understanding not only the message of the Bible, but what is happening in the time in which we live. It is a vital key without which the right understanding of the Scriptures cannot be understood. Most people today that the house of Israel means a Jew. It's totally false. It's incorrect. Some teach that Israel is now merely a spiritual term, applying solely to the church. Paul does teach about not all those who are of Israel are from Israel, but he's really talking about God is calling people from the Israelite heritage and also from a non-Israelite heritage. That's not what it's talking about. But there is a distinction between Israel and Judah that goes back to the time of Jacob and the time when the children were born, but it also ends at the very end. So we're going to start today at the end. If you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15. Now, you are all very familiar. As soon as I said Ezekiel 37, the two words that popped into your head were dry bones, right? Because we read this every year at the last day, the eighth day of the feast, what we call also the last great day. But one thing that we often don't read as we read about these bones coming back to life and having sinews is the fact that all of these people who are being resurrected are going to be of two different nations, of two different groups, and they are then going to be united by God for that time we understand as the time of the great general resurrection or the time of the great white throne judgment. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15, we'll begin there. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it Judah, for the children of Israel and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." So we have these two nations depicted by sticks that have their names written on them. Judah for the first, and Joseph, or Ephraim, who became the inheritor of the firstborn blessings of Joseph, on the second. Verse 17, "Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they'll become one in your hand." Now, if we understand the dating of this, so to speak, we are beyond the millennium. We are beyond the time of the 1,000 years. It's about over, or it is over. And here we have this general resurrection, and of those who are from the land or the 10 tribes of Israel, they're going to understand who they were, which most of them did before they died. But of course, after about the first century, their identity was lost. So in our times, of course, the modern day Israelites would not know who they are. They'll have to be told who they were. And then we have the people who were of Judah, primarily the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they will then be told by God, "You are once again going to be united and come back together as one nation." Verse 18, "When the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these things?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, I will surely take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they'll become one in my hand.'" So a joining of the two sticks into one, God says, will be in his hand. "And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take of the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two nations again. So here we have these resurrected people, these two nations that were separate from the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We understand that. We'll go through that a little bit later. But here they are reunited, excuse me, after they are resurrected. And it says in verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things. So these nations had a habit of idolatry. They didn't complete their commitment with God like they had promised a number of times, but they instead began to worship idols. And of course, we live in a land full of idols today. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And verse 24 tells us that David, my servant, a resurrected being, we have a lot of details about his life in the Bible, a man named David, shall be a king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, it says, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. So this is going to be a kingdom without end. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and will establish them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst. And the next verse simply says that will last forevermore, and all nations will know how God dealt with the people of Israel. One key phrase I want you to notice there is God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Because that covenant of peace is mentioned earlier in the scriptures, we need to understand when that finally comes to pass. Right now, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 50 and begin in verse 1. So we're going to backtrack here in time, back to a time pictured by the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. Beginning in verse 1, he says this, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. So this would be given in the, 600 or so B.C. Babylon was preparing to come and attack Jerusalem for the third time, destroy the city, destroy the temple, take people away captive over to the area of Babylon. It says, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel, which was the god of Babylon, is shamed. Merodach, another false god of Babylon, is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, and they shall depart, both man and beast. Now people that read this will automatically think in their mind, and most commentaries you would look at would tell you it's talking about Persia and the Medes and the Persians that conquered Babylon. There's a problem with that. The Medes and the Persians were not north. They were south and they were east. And so when is this talking about? Well, very likely Daniel chapter 12 and verse 40, the beast power hears tidings out of the north that trouble him. And so we have out of the north comes up a nation that conquers Babylon. So perhaps the time frame of Jeremiah chapter 50 fits better into the end times in which I believe most of us live to see the resurrected Babylon, the Babylon, the second Babylon that is predicted in Bible prophecy. We'll see if that's true by continuing in the chapter. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. Now, wait a minute. That didn't happen after the first fall of Babylon. Oh, there were some Jews in captivity who were sent back a number of years later, came back under Joshua and Zerubbabel, and later Ezra and Nehemiah. They finally got the temple started and finally sort of rebuilt after about 70 years. But these were not people of Israel, they were people of Judah. They were Jews who had been taken into captivity. So the time when the children of Israel and Judah come together, both of them weeping, back to Jerusalem, isn't until after Jesus Christ returns. And they will seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces towards it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Parallel chapter to Isaiah chapter 11 that we read every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and some in Isaiah 7 and other places about the people of Israel being brought back from, and Judah, from the four corners of the earth and having to have a bridge built across the Mediterranean to bring them back. And so we have these people who will be brought back together, and at the beginning of the millennium, as Israel and Judah are reestablished as a nation in their homeland, they will make a perpetual covenant which will not be forgotten. Verse 6 says, my people have been lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains, they have gone from mountain to hill, they have forgotten their resting place. So there were shepherds assigned to these people who have led them astray. Now, why is that important? Well, we will see in a while who these shepherds were that are now mentioned here by Jeremiah well in advance, who have led their people astray. Verse 7, all who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, have we not offended because we have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Then in verse 8, he says, move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, be like the rams before the flocks. Behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured, their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior, none shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become a plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Well, that sort of happened at the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, but there are important details that do not coincide with that. Verse 7, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. So here we have a future Babylon that follows the pattern of the first Babylon. And of course, God eventually sends enemy armies against it, and we understand that sixth seal and the great wars that happened right before the return of Jesus Christ. But let's come on down a little bit farther to verse 17. Israel's like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. So this is going back now into the time period in which Jeremiah is speaking. It's not unusual in prophecy to have the time frame reference which God is talking about go back and forth from the current time to the time of the end or to a far future time. Therefore, thus says the God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his hand as I have punished the king of Assyria. I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied in Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but none shall be found. The sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. The details in this chapter are important. First place, when the Jews came back after the fall of Babylon under Cyrus, they didn't replenish Carmel, that great valley in Israel, or Bashan. Mount Ephraim wasn't repopulated by Israelites or Jews. In fact, most of these areas simply were not, because it was Jerusalem and its surroundings that were repopulated. The iniquity of Israel was still there. That's why Ezra had to go back years later, 60-some years later, and say, why haven't you finished this temple? Why are you intermarrying? Why are the priests intermarrying with foreign wives? But the sins of Judah, it says, will not be found, or the iniquity of Israel, which, of course, Israel at that time was still in captivity. So this does not apply except at the time after Jesus Christ returns. And he says, I will pardon those whom I preserve. In other words, preserve through the time of the great tribulation and the time of trouble such as the world has never seen that will come on the earth. So we have these prophecies that time-wise are certainly at least 1,000 years apart, but they are similar in the sense that Judah and Israel are both redeemed. They are separate nations at the time of their redeeming and being brought back together. And God then makes a covenant or an agreement with them in which he says their sins will no longer be found, that they will be able to have a very successful existence there. Now I want to go back in time even farther. Let's go back to the first century, to the time of Jesus Christ, and look at another verse that is often misunderstood. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 11. You know, John is writing much, much later in the New Testament chronology than the other three gospel writers. All five of his books are written very likely in the middle 80s to late, the middle 90s AD, perhaps all of them written within a few year span of time. But he tells us he's addressing different issues. He's addressing the heresy of Simon Magus, which has been paraded all around the Roman Empire and started the kind of the Mithraism, converted to the name of Jesus, put on the Mithraism religion, and some of the other things that have been going on. So John is addressing a church that is, you might say, years farther along than Paul did or than James or some of the others. He says in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, the word his own here refers to the Jews. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, had his ministry in Jerusalem and in the Galilee, and so he lived in the land of the Jews. And John said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, the knee-jerk reaction that is incorrect by many Bible teachers and many that you might hear on the airwaves in various places or reading commentaries, their reaction to this verse is, therefore he went to the Gentiles. So is that what Jesus said? Did he say, well, I've been rejected by the Jews, therefore I'm going to the Gentiles? Well, in the truth of the matter, that's not true at all. When the Jews rejected Jesus, to whom did he turn? Let's go to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. This universal truth is almost not understood anywhere, yet it is well documented, and it is one that you must understand if you are going to understand the panorama of the Bible, how it applies to you, and especially the events that will be transpiring over the next, I'm going to guess, 10 years, but then again, I'm not a prophet. You know, we are a nonprofit organization, and I'm certainly not going to predict years or times, but there are many out there who post on the internet and have various things to say that don't give our civilization as it is right now more than a dozen more years or so. So we'll see if they're correct or not. But Matthew chapter 15 and verse 20, let's start in verse 21. I think that might be a good place to start. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he went up north of Israel, modern-day Beirut. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out and said to him, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So she was very pestering of Jesus Christ, wanting him to heal her daughter. And certainly was very sincere, had the same emotions and feelings any mother or grandmother would have. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It doesn't say it to Judah. It doesn't say to the Jews in Jerusalem. At this point, he's up north. He's entirely out of Judea. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we need to understand, what's he referring to? Where was the location of the lost sheep of the house of Israel? We have a number of indications, but first let's go over to just back to Matthew chapter 10. He sends the people out, his disciples out two by two, and tells them that they should go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles or enter into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they knew where they were. Jesus Christ knew where they were. In fact, the historians of that time know where they were. But one more reference before we look at that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The lost sheep of the house of Israel were the descendants of the 10 tribes that had been taken into captivity in 721 to 718 BC by the Assyrians. And there's, by the way, there are some excellent YouTube historical movies or documentations that have been done of this. My wife and I saw one last week and did a very good job of showing all of the various, or you might say, carvings and inscriptions. The Assyrians, by the way, left massive libraries of tablets, most of which have yet to be deciphered. The reason is the massive tablets that they left piles of in the Assyrian cities, which are now, of course, in Iraq. Most of what they have deciphered has been simply computations of things being bought and sold or of taxes being collected. One time I was going to go through this serious research of all the cuneiform tablets in Assyria and very quickly realized that most of the guys who have tried to do that, you might say, on the internet or in various libraries, have gotten very frustrated because there isn't much there of substance. It's all simply daily living items. But there are historical items and there are good documentations of the kings and of the battles they fought. And in addition to that, the Assyrians were obsessed with eclipses. And so when you look through the history of Assyria, you can find, see, Nathan's nodding his head. So see, he's my conscience. What's that thing on the internet? The fact-finding thing that, but you're more accurate than they are because some of those are not true. But the Assyrians were crazy about eclipses, and so when their kings said they went and conquered like Lachish is well documented that was conquered by, was it Sennacherib or was it by Tiglath-Pileser? I forget which one. It doesn't really matter. What matters is he documented it with an eclipse, so we know exactly by calculating with astronomy exactly when that took place. So having said that, the Assyrians were very famous with transporting people back and forth, and they said and told us exactly where they transported these tribes that they conquered in Samaria in the land of northern Israel. So when 1 Peter is written, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle, or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora or the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the word pilgrims here doesn't mean people in an old wooden ship who are crossing the ocean to come to America. That's kind of like much later in history. Pilgrims here in the Greek actually means resident aliens or foreigners living in a strange land. And the strange land these foreigners were living in, notice he's not writing to church members. He's not saying to those who have the Spirit of God who are called whatever, like Paul often does. He's saying to these people who are living in strange lands as resident aliens in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, in that time, those areas were actually to the east and to the north of Jerusalem, actually to the east and north of what we call Palestine, what the Romans called Palestine. It involves some of eastern Turkey, what today would be called Armenia, but mostly it's the areas between the Black and the Caspian Seas, and then down to the south of that, modern-day northern Iraq, the upper regions of the Tigris and Euphrates River, and all the way over around the Horn of the Caspian Sea, which is the largest inland lake in the world, and all the way up into what was called Bactria, an area that had been conquered by Alexander the Great. But this area had become what's known as the Parthian Empire. And you can read about Parthia in certain historical documents. I've got a little map here, a little summary about the Parthian Empire. It says the Parthian Empire, also known as the Arsacid Empire, became a world power in about 247 BC. Arsacus I, the Parnes tribe leader, began his rise to dominance by conquering the northeastern region of Iran. At the time of its conquest, the province was in rebellion against the Seleucids, which, of course, the Greeks who had been left by Alexander, and they were, of course, to the south of that. The Parthian Empire reached the height of its power under Mithridates, 123 to 88 BC, when it controlled 1.1 million square miles. The Parthians considered the 10th largest and most powerful power in the ancient world. This, by the way, is from a BibleStudy.org map. And listen to what he says now. There is surprisingly a Semitic Israel connection to David's royal household that exists in the royal Parthian ruling family. The Arsacid dynasty of rule, they were Jewish descendants of Phares and King David. Israelite tribe and clan names are found throughout the area that they controlled. The capital city of the Parthian Empire was named after Abraham's only son through Sarah, Isaac. Rome had an ongoing battle with the Parthian Empire for a couple centuries. Rome battled this east of the Euphrates River power for dominance and supremacy in a series of conflicts. These conflicts ran from 66 BC to 217 AD, a span of 281 years. Now, there is some interesting backstory to a lot of what went on during this time with Rome. For the sake of not spending the next 5 hours here trying to explain it from my memory, which is weak, let's just say that most Americans believe Roman history began with the assassination of Julius Caesar. Because that's, you know, Shakespeare made it famous and there's a lot written about it. But 44 BC was by far well into Roman Empire history. Rome was founded in 759 BC, they believe, and of course went for about 250 years with abusive tyrannical kings. So in about 500 BC, they founded the Roman Republic, which really great, became kind of the cradle of civilization for that part of the world for a very long time, and their system, their constitution, such as it was, we don't have a written copy of it because it was a fluid thing, but they did have more and more checks and balances on power and on men becoming too powerful than we could ever imagine. However, the Roman Republic lasted until finally it simply could not control the massive size of the empire, because they very quickly, in about 150 years, in the 300, 200s BC, took over massive amounts of the ancient Mediterranean. But now the problem that many of the Romans had by the time of Julius Caesar, and he of course was after they'd had several other issues going on in Rome at the time. If you've read the writings of Cicero or have read the books about Cicero, you'll be familiar with the time. But there was a strong feeling in Rome that Bactria had to be conquered, that Parthia had to be conquered. It was kind of like the ancient fight they had that went on for centuries with Carthage, when they finally, under Scipio Africanus, conquered Carthage and destroyed the city. The next great rival to Rome in the Mediterranean was the Parthian Empire, which, as we just read, was basically the Israelites who had been taken there in exile by the Assyrians and had grown very powerful and very wealthy. So several efforts were made after the collapse of Crassus and some of the various things that happened in the 60s AD and 80, I mean, BC and 80s BC. If you've read about the famous gladiator, what was his name? Spartacus. That's a hilarious movie, by the way, if you ever watch it, because when all these guys are walking along as gladiators, they're all wearing wristwatches. You know, one of those Hollywood spoofoo moments. At any rate, during that terrible chaos at the end of the Republic, there was a triumvirate of Pompey, Caesar, and I believe it was Crassus? The third one, yes. Well, Crassus decides to go attack Parthia and make a name for himself, because after all, Julius Caesar had done that up in Gaul, made a name for himself, and Pompey had done that by conquering Egypt, and then in 64 BC or so, conquering Palestine. So Crassus decides he's going to go conquer Parthia, and then he's going to be equal with the other two guys in this three-headed triumvirate that was governing Rome during those tumultuous years. The problem is he lost the battle very quickly. And Mithridates and some of the Parthians ended up beheading him and carrying his carcass around and that sort of thing. But what happened is that after all this tumult was over, after Pompey had been killed in Egypt, then Julius Caesar came back to Rome. Of course, he brought back Cleopatra, which was a big mistake, and some other issues. But Julius Caesar decided then to attack Parthia. And he was amassing a large army. He had sent Octavian on to learn the Parthian language. He had preparing this big invasion of Parthia. And Julius Caesar probably would have won. Nobody had ever defeated Julius Caesar in battle, even when he was outnumbered 4 or 5 or 6 to 1. So guess when Julius Caesar was going to leave with all of his boats and all of his army and all of his 60,000, I believe, was army and 10,000 horsemen. It was a very large army. And go attack Parthia and conquer it and kill them all. March 18th, 44 BC, his fleet was going to leave from the Roman ports over on the eastern side of Italy. What happened March 15th, 44 BC? Any volunteers? Anybody ever hear of the Ides of March? Julius Caesar was assassinated. Had he lived 3 days longer, he would have gotten on his boat and gotten over to Parthia and very likely conquered the Parthian Empire where the people of Israel lived. So what would have happened to Jesus Christ sending the disciples to the lost sheep of Israel? It couldn't have happened the same way. It might not have happened at all because they would have been part of the Roman Empire. So history sometimes, when you study it long enough and learn about the details, you find that maybe God was behind some of these things and either allowed or caused them to happen. Have you ever thought that the assassination of Julius Caesar was not inspired, but certainly allowed by God because he wanted to protect the lost 10 tribes of Israel so that Jesus Christ could send his disciples to them about 70 years later? I think it's a postulate that needs to be considered as a very good possibility. So what happened is that the Parthian king finally died of his own accord, died of natural causes, and then the subsequent attempts by Rome to conquer Parthia were basically pretty feckless. They didn't work very well. They had a number of little excursions over there, but they simply never did conquer that part of the world. And then as you read into the beginnings of the empire under Augustus, he was the first Roman emperor, and of course Claudius and Nero and some of the crazy people that that followed in that office, they never did conquer Parthia because they had too many other troubles to trouble themselves with. Claudius decided to conquer the island of Britain, which he did a very good job with. Very interesting study, by the way, if you study the book I, Claudius, or Claudius the God. There are two major novels, historical records written about Claudius conquering Britain, and it is a fascinating study. But Claudius could have chosen to conquer Parthia. He didn't. He chose to go up north. So at any rate, the important thing here is this, is that these residents, aliens, and foreigners that were living in this area of Parthia as aliens, not as people who owned that land, this would not have been written had Roman history been different and had this part been, had this plan of Julius Caesar come to pass and he would have conquered that part of the world. Now the Jewish historian Josephus, who is about the most accurate of the historians of that time that we know of, he wrote that the 10 tribes of Israel were completely beyond the Euphrates, beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire, in other words, the area of Parthia. He wrote that in Antiquities, book 11, chapter 5, section 2. You can look all this up very easily. He said, only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were then under Roman domination. In other words, in the land that we call today Israel, it should be called Judah, but they call it Israel. That's the area where they lived, and Josephus is very clear that only contained the people of Benjamin and Judah, those who were called Jews. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Benjaminite. He was of the house of Benjamin. Of course, nearly everyone supposes the house of Israel referred to in the Gospels must refer to the Jews, but it simply doesn't. These two terms are not synonymous in the history of the Bible. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6. There's a number of places. We'll just simply look at several that verify what we're talking about. That these two, the nation of Judah, comprising Judah and Benjamin and many Levites, was separate from the 10 tribes of Israel that were headed by Ephraim. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. And in verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Now this is late in the history also, late in the 800s AD or BC. So there is no longer having mercy on the house of Israel. They were to go into captivity. But God said at this time he would still have mercy on the house of Judah, and God will save them for another 150 years or so before they became so evil and idolatrous that God allowed them to go into captivity. So these two are separate. This prophecy proves it. Also go over to chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. This was the time of Josiah, very likely, right before Josiah in Judah, the last king who tried to obey God. So God says, well, Israel is playing the harlot. She is going to be punished. But let not Judah follow that example. Let her remain a somewhat righteous nation until the time of their punishment. Verse 16 says, Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Verse 17 says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. God says, turn your back on him because of their idolatry. And lastly, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 11. We could do a long study in Jeremiah on this subject, but we'll just kind of hit some of the highlights. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 11. This is Jeremiah speaking. He was a prophet at the same time as Ezekiel. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, as you know. He had a personal relationship with King Zedekiah, but he also was persecuted, sent down a well into a bunch of mire, very likely not what we would call a well, but more like a latrine. But he was suffering, many times had a death penalty over him, but God saved him and protected him out of that for a very important purpose in the future. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 11 says, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And so backsliding Israel, at this point, Israel was in captivity, but now he is saying, or God is inspiring him to say, Judah has gotten worse, that they have become more idolatrous and more evil than even Israel was when they went into captivity. The good news is that God will make a new covenant with them when they are united, both after the return of Jesus Christ and after the second resurrection. Let's do a little bit more research here. Let's go back a little farther to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is an account that needs to be, I think, there's some details again. Remember, the details are always what gets you. So the details here are very important in 1 Kings chapter 11, which is the account of the division between the Judahites, the two nations or the two tribes, two families of Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 tribes that were given to Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 11, let's read verse 7 first, just because I like to read this verse. This is the very first time that the Mount of Olives is mentioned in the scriptures. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, pagan god, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, that we know as the Mount of Olives. And if you haven't been there, it's worth going to. First thing you think is, how in the world can all these boxes of dead people pollute this wonderful place? It'd be nice if they just take them all and remove them, but that's not going to happen in this life, apparently. But anyway, we have this massive graveyard built on the Mount of Olives, and there's only a few places that aren't graveyard, but there are some places that are nice to stand up there and look out over the city of Jerusalem. But a very important place in Bible history. It's where the Spirit of God left from in Ezekiel 9, where Jesus Christ ascended from in Acts chapter 1, and where he will return to, as is prophesied many places. So Solomon built a high place, or a place of worship, a false temple for idolatry, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So he built two temples of idolatry. Evil, vile, terrible thing to do on the Mount of Olives. He did likewise for all his foreign wives. Now, he had hundreds of foreign wives, so how many pagan idolatrous temples or places of worship or false altars did he build? We don't know. All I can say is I'm thankful I only have one wife and that she's converted, and I don't need to build or be tormented to build any places of false worship. So I think Solomon is all the place we need to verify in the scriptures that a man needs one wife and a loyal wife at that, and that's a blessing for all his entire life. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Amazing to think that God appeared to him and spoke with him, and yet he turned against God because of the influence of his foreign wives. Now let's continue on down. Verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, so God actually communicates to him a third time, because you have not done this, and if you have done this and not kept my covenant or my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Now, Jeroboam had been his servant, but Jeroboam at this time was away in a foreign country. Very likely had escaped down to Egypt because Solomon had promoted him, but Jeroboam had been an insubordinate, rebel. So to say he was his servant currently wouldn't be necessarily accurate. Might be more accurate to say a man who had been your servant, whose status was as a servant, which is what the real meaning of it is, I believe. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was a descendant of the king of Edom. And so we have just kind of a little short history here of some of the troubles and problems that God caused to happen to Solomon during this very, very difficult time. And it certainly, maybe God was trying to get Solomon to repent and change, but we have no record of that, if that was ever going to happen. Verse 26, Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. He was not a descendant from David. He was not Jewish. He was an Ephraimite. Verse 27, this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. There's very interesting historical context to this in a number of commentaries. I suggest at some point you get a commentary and read what it says about this chapter. Why would simply building a tower at Milo or Millo and then repairing the city of David cause a man to rebel? Well, the Ephraimites were sort of in love with Shiloh because that's where the tabernacle had been set up. And according to some historians or some commentaries, they believe that Jeroboam got pretty upset because he and many of his fellow Ephraimites felt that, you know, the tabernacle, the temple rebuilt, should have been out at Shiloh. It should not have been moved to Jerusalem. And so Solomon built the Milo, or he built some sort of a tower there. Maybe it was a military emplacement. Didn't build it as a place of worship. But then he repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. And so he did reestablish the city of Jerusalem as its capital. That's the one God had chosen. But apparently there may have been some in Ephraim, which was the leading tribe that received the inheritance, the leading tribe of the ten of Israel, and that perhaps they were jealous or offended because of that. There's an interesting group of possibilities on verse 27 here. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. Solomon, seeing the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So he was made over all of the workers who were from the house of Joseph, which would be Ephraim and Manasseh, as they were building. Verse 29, when it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. So there was a labor force. They were working in Jerusalem. Maybe they were working on the temple, walls, the king's house. It doesn't say. But at some point, then Ahijah, who is from Shiloh. Now keep that in mind. This is a guy from Shiloh. He's from Ephraim. He's from the same place that Jeroboam is from. Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment. So whatever the garment was, a robe, some sort of a nice garment for a priest. And the two were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Now, garments and clothing were expensive back then. You'll notice in the Bible that oftentimes the garments are included as booty, as having value that was stolen when a certain conquering was done. And he said to Jeroboam, so, you know, tearing it apart would have been, wow, you're wasting a really nice garment here. You're tearing apart something that has great value. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." So this must have been quite a shock to Jeroboam that he was to receive these 10 pieces of this robe or this piece of clothing, and that symbolized him being the king over 10 of the tribes, or the leader over 10 of the tribes. Verse 32, "But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." So Ahijah here mentioned to him that Jerusalem was chosen by God. "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes or keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David." So we have a prophecy that Jeroboam would be the leader of 10 tribes, and that the descendants of David, the son of Solomon, then would be the leader, the king over 2 tribes. "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler over all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. Now, this is 2 things are going through Jeroboam's mind. The first thing is, I need to get out of Dodge until Solomon dies, because he knew that Solomon would be after him once this became known. And secondly, maybe he was listening to the words of Ahijah, maybe he wasn't. Ahijah commits God's words to him, and he said, "I will take you," verse 37, "and you shall reign over all your heart desires." Now that also is an important phrase. He had his heart, and it desired what? Ephraim, Manasseh, and the northern tribes. He had an affinity. He had some sort of a parochial connection with them. He was a leader, you might say, or a cheerleader for the northern 10 tribes. He resented Judah and Benjamin. So God will make you reign over all your heart desires. You shall be king over Israel. The name of the nation, the tribes he would rule over, those 10 tribes, was to be Israel. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did then, I'll be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." So God is offering, if Jeroboam would be loyal and obedient, to establish his throne for a very, very long time. "And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." So verse 40, "Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." So we have these details in this chapter that are very intriguing. Jeroboam fled down to Egypt, just waiting for the time when God would fulfill his word and give him rulership over these 10 tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. And so, of course, that happened. We have record of that as it goes on here. Let's drop over a little bit farther. We have Jeroboam's hand withering. Let's go on down. Let me see here exactly where I want to go, because I want to make sure we understand what happened. Over in chapter 12, we have the death of Solomon, and we have actually the death of Solomon actually at the very end of verse 11, chapter 11. Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Chapter 12, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now Shechem is the historical place we discussed at length last time, the place where Jacob saw the vision of the ladder going up with the angels going up and down into heaven, the place he returned to twice. God appeared to Jacob there. And it was a place that was historically very important for the people of Israel and their connection to the promises of God. Verse 3, "They sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam." Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, who was to be the next king. "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So Solomon exacted heavy taxes on the people for all of his building projects, and they said, "Please lower our taxes and we will serve you." But verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he lived. He said, "How do you answer me? How do you say I should advise or answer these people?" They spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them, speak good words to them, and they'll be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. You know, peer advice is always so valuable, and it is something that continues today. In fact, it is one of those things that sociologists have observed about the recent generations, is that they go to their friends for advice. They don't go to those who are experienced or educated or their elders or authority figures. They simply go to their friends and then ask their friends for advice, and of course, the result of that often is a very, very poor decision. Nevertheless, Rehoboam did that. He's the first example we have of that. The next one, by the way, is Zedekiah, who also surrounded himself with a bunch of youngsters and, of course, rejected Jeremiah's words and eventually caused the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but that's in a later chapter. So verse 8, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him, and he said, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people?" And, of course, verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him and spoke to him said, "You shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you'll make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist.'" In other words, I'm going to greatly increase the burden that you have been caused to bear. Verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given. So note to self, this is a very poor example of leadership. You don't do this if you want to have people enamored with you and want to be loyal to you and be a part of your kingdom. So he spoke to them accordingly. Verse 15, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, which he might fulfill the word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilohite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "We have no share with David. We have no inheritance with the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, see to your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. And they had their own king then anointed over them, who would be, of course, Jeroboam. And Rehoboam went back to Jerusalem. Verse 18 simply says, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste and fled. And of course, verse 20, Jeroboam called for all the congregation, and they made him king over Israel. So we have this separation, historically one of the most important events in all history. Yet it is ignored, yet it is not understood, and yet people fabricate all sorts of reasons why either it has been healed, or the people have come back together, or it simply doesn't matter today, which indeed it matters a great deal. Now let's continue on to some of the promises to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These lost sheep, these 10 tribes, of course, went into captivity. I want to go over to Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed them. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak have you not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the brokenhearted, nor brought it back, or sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and became food for all the beasts of the field where they were scattered. My sheep have wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." So this is a picture that the people that were sent as shepherds, as pastors, as teachers of the flock, supposedly to keep the people of Israel together, because this is to the shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel obviously be written at the time of the 500, early 500s BC, that the people of Israel were way up into the Caucasus land. They were way up in the area that became Parthia. And as an end time fulfillment where we are now, perhaps it is an excoriation and a judgment of those who were supposed to be teaching the people of Israel today about the true God, but they simply haven't. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. In other words, the people then would go into captivity. And so we have this unbelievable understanding that at the end time, at the time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, there is still going to be these two separate nations. And we understand how those two separate nations are going to be dealt with in the millennium. But certainly the words that God gave to them are just, they're still today, they're still the very important truths that we must understand. I think we'll break from here just because of time, and I want to get into some of the very detailed prophecies in Genesis 48 and 49 next time. But when this is all over, when we finally finish this subject, the important point is this. We're working toward what it means to live in a nation that is still bound by their covenant with God. Because the covenant, as Paul said, to them, to the people of Israel and Judah, still pertain the covenants. Those covenants have not been done away. And the blessings and cursings listed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are still with us today. And without that understanding, we cannot understand what is going on in our world. But with that understanding, we can understand and have hope for the coming days, because we are entering upon some very challenging times in the coming years.